Right, we've been to Ephesus, they were the loveless church. We've been to Smyrna, they were the persecuted church. Then we went to Pergamos, they were the compromising church. This morning we're stopping off in a place called Thyatira, or Thyatira, or something like that. I don't know, because I'm not from there. I mean, my pronunciation of English place names isn't the best. I'm calling it Thyatira. If that's a problem, I'm sorry, but you know, read it for yourself. Tell me how you pronounce it. It doesn't really matter how you pronounce it. But it's called Thyatira to me. Anyway, Thyatira is a very interesting letter. It's the longest of all the letters to the churches in Revelations. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. It's the longest letter, but it's written to the smallest to the church in the smallest city. In fact, all the other churches we've stopped off at so far, they've been in these massive cities, really cosmopolitan, really kind of lush buildings and all that. Thyatira was a bit more like, you know, they're all country bumpkins, they all wore shirts like this, you know, when they all do barn dances and Morris dancing and, you know, all that sort of stuff. They were a bit more out in the sticks, they're a bit more countrified folk. Let me read to you what Jesus had to say to the church in Thyatira before we carry on. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now this church was in a very small city or a very small town, a very small place. But listen, that's not the picture that we get of the church. We get the picture of a church that is growing. In fact, if you look at verse 19, there's five words that really give us a good picture about what's going on in Thyatira. First of all, he says that he knows their works. They were an active church, the same as all the other churches that we've looked at so far. They were a church that were doing things. But listen, in Ephesus, what was the problem with the church in Ephesus? They didn't have any love. If you remember that, in the first church we looked at, they were a loveless church. Well, listen to what he says in verse 19. He says that you have love. They're a loving church. Their heart was right. They were loving people. They were patient people. They endured. And they had faith. Faith is being sure of what you cannot see. This is the church that had faith. And they were growing. Listen, as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, you're doing more now than you ever were. There's more people coming to church now than ever. Your programs are being more effective now than they were before. This church is growing, it's blossoming, it's billowing. Forget the fact that it's out in the sticks. There's something happening in this church, and it's good stuff. These are five really good qualities that the church has got. But Jesus, when he introduces them to themselves, he actually says three pretty awesome things about himself as well. Listen to how he introduces himself in verse 18. It says, "These things says the Son of God." Now we all know Jesus is the Son of God because it's the Bible school answer, isn't it? Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But when Jesus first appeared to John in Revelation chapter 1, he describes himself as the Son of Man. In fact, this is the only time in these opening chapters that he refers to himself as the Son of God. Why do you think that is? Because when he calls himself the Son of God, somehow when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's sort of bringing himself, he's humbling himself. He's making it clear that he was a God who was fully man. Yet now he's saying, "I am a God who is fully God." He's saying, "Listen, I am God." He's saying that he's deity. He's cosmic royalty. That's who Jesus is. And for some reason, this church out in these sticks needs to realize, and Jesus sees fit to say, "Listen, I am the Son of God." He's the glorified Son of God. He's the same Son of God that appeared in his glory to the Apostle Paul and knocked him off his horse because he was so glorious, because he was so shining and resplendent in the glory of God. That's the same person that's writing this letter. And for some reason this church needed to be reminded of who Jesus is. This morning, do you need to be reminded of who Jesus is? Yes, Jesus is a sinner's friend. Hallelujah. Yes, Jesus is the Savior. Hallelujah. But he is the Son of God. He is God. He deserves your praise. He deserves your worship and your adoration. He is a God to be revered. Isn't it mad that that same glorious God was born in a stable and was just raised as a normal God in Nazareth and died naked on a cross, but that resurrected Jesus is the one that's resplendent in the glory of God. He's the one we worship. He's the one that's still alive, and he's the one that's writing to this church. And he says, listen, I am the Son of God. I'm not just some buddy. I'm the Son of God, the deity. Listen to what else he says. I am the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. That sounds really scary to me. That's the sort of thing where if I'd heard that as a little kid, I would have thought, Raz, that sounds, Jesus has got these big flamey eyes, the sort of thing you see on films. What does it mean, Jesus has got eyes like flames of fire? It's like, Jesus has got x-ray vision. That's what it's trying to say. You can't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. He can see, his eyes burn right to the heart of the matter. They can see right through all the facades, right through all the masks, right through all the pretenses that we put up. There's nothing in your life, nothing in your closet that he can't see, that he can't pick out. I mean, we so often try and say, well, this part of my life is my life and Jesus can see the rest, but this, I'm ashamed of this, or I want to keep this to myself. Don't even bother. Don't even bother. He's got eyes like flaming fire. I mean, x-rays are incredible things. When I first heard what x-rays were as a kid, I couldn't believe they had a camera and they could see your bones through your trousers and your leg, and they could see your bones perfectly until I broke my wrist and I realised it was true. And then I started skateboarding and I had x-rays pretty much every week because I kept breaking bones, and that's why I'm so crippled now. But x-rays are incredible things. Listen, Jesus has got x-ray vision and he knows exactly what's going on in your life and in your situation and in your circumstance. There's nothing you can keep from him. As it says in the book of 1 Samuel, God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Me and you judge other people by who they come across as on the surface, by their skin, by their clothes, by their image. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And this morning, God's looking at your heart. You can't hide it from him. You might want to try, but that's stupid. You can't hide your life and what's inside you from God. He has eyes that burn with flaming fire. He's looking into your life right now. Some of us really don't like the thought that this cosmic being, this awesome God, wants something to do with me. Leave me alone, bother with the Christians. He's still looking into your life right now. Right now, this morning. He's looking and he's speaking. He knows your life. He knows your pains. He knows what you've gone through. He knows that you've been through stuff which wasn't necessarily your fault. He still knows. He sees it all. He sees the hurt. He sees the pain. He sees the shame. He sees the potential. He sees it all. He sees someone valuable in you. Whoever you are in here this morning, you are precious in the sight of God. He doesn't look on you just to laugh at your pitiful state. He's looking at you because he loves you. He's waiting for you to look back at him and engage with him. Don't be too scared this morning to just open up your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Yes, I agree, it's scary, the fact that you can look straight into your life, straight through all the facades. But get past that, because you see that those flaming eyes are actually eyes of love. Sometimes I know I come across like a bit of a kind of Bible thumper, the way I preach and with my accent and the way I shout and I go, ugh! But the bottom line is, I don't ever want you to get lost, to lose the fact that Jesus loves you. This is a message of love. It will always be a message of love. From this pulpit in this church in Ipoh, it's always the fact that this is a message of love. It's a message of hope. It's never going to be a message of condemnation and nothing else from this pulpit. Jesus loves you. He's looking into your life right now and he wants you to know that. Bear it to him. Bear your life to him. So he's got flaming eyes, which is great. And check out what else he's got. I forgot to put it in italics. Never mind, it's only my notes. And his feet like fine brass. That's what you've got to wear in heaven. Metal shoes. It's true. It's so you can't run into trouble. No, it's not. I'm joking. What does it mean that Jesus had feet like fine brass? It sounds like a bit of a weird one. You know, what do you want about feet like fine brass? I mean, it's not a reference to the dress code in heaven. It's more a picture of Jesus' awesome purity, Jesus' holiness. You know, the fact that it says fine brass, it wasn't just like some dodgy gypo brass. This is brass that's been refined in a furnace. You know, brass which shines bright. Brass which, you know, looks really impressive. When Jesus walks, he walks in purity. When Jesus walks, he walks in holiness and majesty. And when Jesus walks, he walks... Well, let's look what else he does. It says here in my notes, and I think you'll agree with me because of what the Bible says, these are the feet that are going to one day trample sin. These are the feet that are one day going to trample the devil. These are the feet, praise God, it's going to one day trample sickness underfoot. These are the feet that are one day going to trample all grief and all tears underfoot. These are the feet which are one day going to trample injustice under its feet. These are the feet which are one day going to trample sin under their feet. Hallelujah. Jesus' feet are glowing and it sounds weird that he's got these bronze feet, but these are powerful feet. They're pure and they're powerful. You may think that there's things which have gone on in this world in your own life or in other people's lives, injustices, like hardships, trials, whatever. I want to tell you that the same sickness which has got my mother in hospital at the moment is one day going to get trampled underfoot. And I can't wait for that day when all sickness is gone, when all pain and regret and evil is gone. When I stand before that Jesus, and I'm going to fall in front of those feet. I'm going to kiss those feet. I need to put an end to all that stuff. Do you know, that's what Jesus did, guys. He's not just some poster boy that hung on a cross. He put an end to this stuff. He's given us hope for this stuff. He's guaranteed us heaven when we die. He will trample these things under feet. He said it in Genesis. And he means it. He's done it. The cross is where it happened. One day the devil and his angels are going to be made a footstool for our feet. I can't wait. When we're up in heaven, look, every time I look at that footstool, I'm going to remember the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the power and the provision of Jesus. I couldn't have done that. I can't fix my mother's cancer. Do you know that? I can't fix all the problems going on in the streets out there. I can tell you about the one who can. I can tell you about the one that holds the keys to death itself, that trampled death underfoot. I can point you to the one that you can leave this place knowing full well that whatever happens to you from this day till the grave, you know where you're going to go when you die. Because those feet have trampled the devil, sin, death, evil, wickedness, injustice, all of it trampled underfoot. Hallelujah. I think that's great. That's who Jesus is. That's who I'm preaching about this morning. That's who his book is all about. Excuse me with this. I know I feel a little bit stupid with my water bottle, but it's great. I've got ice cube in there as well. Fantastic. Do you know that Jesus this morning? Do you know him? Not do you know about him? Not can you answer the questions? Do you know him in there? If you don't, I want to challenge you this morning. Open up your heart to him this morning. Hear what he's got to say to you this morning. See, Jesus with these burning, with these flaming eyes, he saw five really good things going on in Thyatira. He's already told us their active love, endurance, faith, and the fact that they're growing. He says that's good, but there's one major problem going on in Thyatira. One major problem. Let me ask you, how many rotten apples have you got to chuck in a barrel to make the whole barrel rotten? Just the one, yeah? How many spanners have you got to chuck in an engine to make that whole engine go kaput? Just the one. Isn't it incredible that this massive growing church can have problems from one person, stemming from one person? I mean, praise God, he's an intimate God. You know, he cares about me as an individual. He cares about you as an individual. But he knows about the individual problems as well. And this church had an individual problem. One bad egg was making the rest of the salad a little bit unpleasant. Jesus did have some words of rebuke. Now don't forget that God disciplines those he loves. He's saying these words of rebuke to the church, not because he's, you know, just a big harsh God, but because he loves them. He wants them to sort it out. He wants them to get their house in order. Whenever Jesus rebukes, he does it in love. There's a reason for it. It appears in this particular church that the problem stemmed from a woman called Jezebel. Now anybody that knows Old Testament history, the name Jezebel should send shivers down your spine. If you read what happened in the books of 1 and a little bit in 2 Kings, you'll see that there's a woman called Jezebel who was she was married to the king Ahab, and she was a handful. She was a handful. Ask Elijah. Now, you may have heard the story of Elijah. Elijah was a fella who challenged the prophets of Baal to that massive, like, fest on the top of the mountain, you know, where they had to call down fire from their gods, but they couldn't, and he did, because his god's living, and all the other gods with a little g are dead. Hallelujah. And he scores this amazing victory. He sees a hand, like, the small size of a man's fist, coming out of from out of the sea, and then, like, rain coming on the land after a massive drought and a massive famine. Hallelujah. And then he hears that this woman, Jezebel, wants his head on a plate, and he gets suicidal. That's how scary she was. She was a scary woman. Now, this isn't the same woman. Unfortunately, she had the same name. I don't know if we're being told to get a message here. Now, listen, I've got to say this right at the outset. This is not a women in ministry issue. This is not, she was a woman, she was a preacher, that's why there was all the problems. That's not what the issue is about. Now, that's a separate issue, which I'll leave to Pastor Paul to sort out in a few months' time. That's a separate issue. Listen, that's not what this is about. This could have been a bloke very easily. It could have been a bloke. The fact isn't that she was a woman prophetess. The fact is a woman who was claiming to be a prophetess, but she wasn't. She was a liar. She was a fake. She was a fraud. That's where the problem was. Remember last time I preached, we had a little look at the tactics that the devil uses to try and trick his way into the church and wreck things. Do you remember that? Well, here we see again the tactics of the enemy. And they're cunning. Like I said before, the devil is crafty, and he knows how to get at people, and he knows how to wreck things. Because a thief comes to what? To steal and to kill and to destroy. Nothing very positive in that list. That's what he does, that's his job. What a horrible job, but that's what he does. Anyway, listen to the tactics that the devil adopts. Because this woman Jezebel is just a puppet. She's just a puppet of the enemy. Where are we? Verse 20. First of all, it says this, because you allow that woman Jezebel. The first problem, right at the off, is nothing to do with a woman. It's to do with the church. They're a permissive church. What are you allowing that woman, if she's a fake, to do anything for? Why are you giving her the pulpit? Why are you giving her the microphone? Well, the church was a permissive church. And there's a pressure on all of us as Christians in these days to be permissive Christians. Ah, it's okay. Their thoughts are a little bit weird, but just, leave them... leave them to it, don't stir the pot, don't rock the boat, just leave them, no one really takes any notice of them anyway. And this church was a permissive church, and they allowed this woman Jezebel to get her claw in. And they shouldn't have. That's where the problem started, is with the leadership of the church. They should have been, no, you're not, sit down. Not because she was a woman, but because she was full of it. That's why, because she was a liar. She was basing, she's making false delusions of grandeur about herself. But they were a permissive church. They didn't put their foot down soon enough. But secondly, look at how it begins to progress. They were an undiscerning church. She called herself a prophetess. That means she claimed to have power from God. And they didn't say, no, you haven't. They didn't know the scriptures well enough to be able to point out the errors in her teaching and say, I'm sorry, but that doesn't add up. What you're saying, what you're claiming doesn't, is clear from this book here, which we've got. They had the Old Testament, that was enough. Plus they had, other stuff as well. Plus they knew Jesus. They should have been able to say, listen, no, you're not a prophetess. Shh. But not only were they permissive, they were undiscerning. Somehow she got through the net. No one stopped her. She was claiming to have God's authority, and she clearly didn't have God's authority. And then thirdly, they were a foolish church. Not only did they let her into the pulpit, not only did they sort of not, put her claims to rest like they should have been, but they actually allowed her to teach. That's fine. Take the Bible study for us this week. Take the cell group for us. Take this, that, or the other. Teach us. Tell us what you've got to say. What a foolish church. And it gets worse. Listen to what happens. That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and what? Seduce my servants. The permissive, undiscerning, foolish church very quickly became the distracted church. The lusts and the cravings of the flesh, the desires for what she was offering, soon became the major thing in their mind. And they were distracted from the Word of God. They were distracted from the truth. They were seduced. I mean, you know how seduction works, most of you. You've seen the films. Just sort of like the gradual cooing away, the gradual, no, come on, don't do that. Do this, you know, come on, this is much better. This is nicer. This will satisfy you more. That's hard. This is nice. Come on. And what was she seducing them to do? Ultimately, the distracted church became a corrupted church. Because very simply, very basely, I mean, in a kind of trying to put it on the level for today and what's happening today, it could be all sorts of things. But in this particular church, and it's the same in all the other churches, apart from the persecuted church in Smyrna, it's sex. That's what the problem is. Read it yourself. Seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It was the lust of the flesh. Again, in another church, same issue. Pleasing the flesh, doing what you want. Gratifying your own desires, that was the problem. And somehow, this permissive church was foolish enough to say, come on, you teach us. Teach us why it's okay to sleep around. Teach us why it's okay to please ourselves and just forget what the Bible says. Teach us why it's okay. I find it quite difficult to believe that this was going on in a growing church. But then at the same time, it makes sense. And I think this is a real lesson for us in St. Mellons, because we're a growing church, maybe not like massively, not in like, you know, kind of, you know, Brazil or Africa or China type figures, but we're bigger than we were when I came, put it like that. And we've got more stuff happening now than we did when I came. So in that sense, we're growing. But what's happened? I reckon that this woman just turned up one day, and the leaders were so busy doing stuff, and the rest of the church was so busy doing, oh, well, you sort her out. I got to get to the meeting. You sort her out. I got to, you know, a treasury meeting. You sort her out because I got to go and do this. They just passed the buck around because they were so busy, so preoccupied doing other stuff, they just let her in the back door. I don't think that's happened here yet, praise God. But let the alarm bells ring, guys. Innit, Paul? Let's not have people like that coming in the back door in our church. Let's keep our eyes open. We don't want people like that in our pulpit. Let's guard it. Let's guard this pulpit. You don't want someone standing in front of you telling you lies, do you? If I'm telling you lies, I'm serious. Chuck me out and Jane will give me a kick in. Wouldn't you, Jay? If I start telling lies, don't have it. Don't have lies in this pulpit. Have the truth. That's what you want. That's what you need. That's what our world needs. Somehow, they were so busy doing stuff, they didn't keep their eyes open on, you know, what was going on in their own backyard. This woman crept her way in. The bottom line is, the church leaders should have nipped it in the bud. They didn't. And that's where all these problems came from. It's a warning to us. But then, listen to this, verse 21 to 23, fantastic. We get a picture of a bit of a rubbish church. And I'm not saying this is like our church. Please don't say I'm like sniping at our church. I don't think we got this problem in our church. But I'm just preaching what's in the text. Hallelujah. We're not like that yet. But I want to say this. Look at what, you know, look at Jesus in verse 21. First of all, listen to what he says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. What? She's a liar. She's messing people's lives up. She's sort of preaching a false gospel. And yet Jesus, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, what does he do? He's given her time to repent. He hasn't just gone bad person. Bam. Jesus, in his grace, has given her time to repent. God desires that no one should perish. Even the Jezebels. Wow. What a gracious God. I agree. He saved me. What a gracious God. I praise him that he gave me time to repent. What about you, Christian, here this morning? Are you glad that he gave you time to repent? I am. Whew. If he was like one of those people that just like something goes wrong, he's like, and he lashes out, we'd all be stuffed. Wouldn't we? That's not Jesus. Jesus is a gracious Saviour. What's grace again? Let's remind ourselves. It's God's undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. His undeserved love. None of us deserve the love of God. None of us deserve the forgiveness of God. And he gives it to us lavishly, abundantly, when we don't deserve it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Jesus is like. He's a gracious Saviour. He's still looking for reconciliation and repentance, not death and destruction. It's always what Jesus is looking for. Always looking to forgive. Always looking to restore. That's his heart. That's what the cross was all about. Making a way. But we find out as well in verses 22 and 23 that he was a gracious Saviour, yes, but he's also a righteous judge. Listen to verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. He says again, look, I want you to repent. But if you don't, I've got to exercise justice. I've got to exercise my divine justice. And he will. And he does. Listen to the three words he uses. Sickness, tribulation, and death. I'm sorry, but to me, that just sums up the world outside my doors. Not just physical sickness, mental sickness. Not just mental sickness, societal sickness. We live in a sick society, a messed up society. There's a cancer of sin that's spreading throughout this society. And it's sick. It's not a nice place to live anymore. And it's getting worse. It's true, isn't it? I'm not wrong. You read Romans chapter 1 and see what happens to a society when they reject Christ and he gives them over to their animalistic passions, when he gives them over to their own way. So what's happening outside our doors, guys? He's not saying that he's going to cast her onto a sick bed for any other reason, and that's what happens when you reject Christ. But listen, he says that this woman is going to end up on a sick bed. That, you know, that might be a physical sick bed, it might just be morally, emotionally, certainly spiritually sick bed. But look what happens to those who followed her, those who listened to her lies, those who listened to her teachings, those who decided to basically jump into bed with her ideas and her false doctrines. Listen to what happens to them. They're going to go through great tribulation. Great tribulation. Remember, I explained last time what the word tribulation comes from, the Greek word of a massive rock crushing the life out of something underneath, and you can't get out and you're trapped underneath and it's squeezing the life out of you. Christian, if you're messing around with sex, if you're messing around with anything which is not what God wants you to be messing around with, it's going to squeeze the life out of you. It's going to crush you. That's what happens. He doesn't want you to go through that. Praise God. Jesus is very good at lifting boulders. Amen. He did it with a tomb. He chucked it away. And he can do it with a tomb, with a boulder that's crushing you. But if you need to repent this morning as a Christian, praise God, you've got one that can lift that boulder. You've got one that does want to forgive you, that does want to restore you. That's what he's longing for you to do. But if you as a Christian say, well, I'm sorry Jesus, I don't want that bit of, I want to do my thing now. This is what to expect. Expect tribulation. I say it so often from this pulpit, you can say it for me. The most unhappy people in this whole world are backslidden Christians. It's the truth. People who've tasted the good fruit of heaven and gone back to the vomit. They're the most unhappy people. Because you've tasted it. You know what it's like to have fellowship with God. You know what it's like to have sweet, intimate fellowship, relationship with Him, and then you've rejected it and gone back to what the world has got to offer. And it's minging. He's a gracious Saviour, He's a righteous Judge, and He's an all-seeing God. He says in verse 23, I am He who searches the minds and hearts. This morning He's searching your mind and your heart. He knows what you're making of what I'm saying. He knows there's some barriers have already gone up in some of you. He knows some of you are working it through. He knows some of you are really trying to process it. That's good. But He knows. He searches the hearts and He searches the minds. He's looking right now. He's speaking right now. He says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know when you have an X-ray? I mean, it's happened to me so many times. Like I said, they sort of get this thing, and when they just hold it up in sort of normal room light, it just looks like this big black blurry thing. And they whack it on this big thing on the wall, a big white thing, and they hit a button, and the light comes through, and you can see absolutely everything crystal clear. I've seen some horrible things on my X-rays, I really have. Bones that are doing this, and oh, it's great. But like, it shows absolutely everything. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and one day He's going to have the X-ray of everything that went on in my life, and He's going to hold it up against that light. He's going to do the same for you, and it's going to show absolutely everything that there was to see. He discerns the hearts and the minds. He knows everything. What's your X-ray going to show, guys? What's the print going to show about you? Don't be flippant with God. Don't be flippant about the time He's given you to repent. Don't think, oh, I'll become a Christian tomorrow. You can't blag Him. He's bigger and better than you. He knows more than you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. How mad is that? And he gives to each of us what we deserve. I love that verse. It starts off really scary and then it gets amazing. The wages of sin is death. If I'm a sinner, I deserve death. That's what it says. You get your dues. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he gives what... He says he gives what... Let's read it again. Verse 23. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Have you done the one important work in your life of accepting Christ into your heart? Have you done that? Because if you've done that one thing, that one work, it'll cancel out every wrong thing you've ever done. It'll cancel out every mistake you've ever made. If you've done that one thing of accepting Christ into your heart, he will give you what you deserve. And do you know what you deserve for that one thing? Eternal life, absolute forgiveness, peace, security, hope, all of that for free. Because a gift, what's a gift? It's a free present. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you going to get the wages of sin or are you going to get the gift? I want a gift, please. I've got the gift. Hallelujah. He gave it to me, free. Didn't cost me anything. Cost him everything. Cost him everything. We'll come to that later. See, Jesus has got these words of rebuke, but check it out. It always counterbalances. Words of reassurance. Now, so many mothers that I know have got kids that get in trouble. And it gets to the point where they're sat next to the phone, dreading that next phone call, dreading that knock on the door from the police. For those Christians who were in this church, who were still standing strong, that weren't listening to Jezebel's teachings, but were like, you know, holding the fort as it were, they were probably sick of all this stuff that was going on. They were probably sick of the reputation that, like, the church's name was getting dragged through the mud because of all these people in their church were like sleeping around and doing all this messed up stuff. Jesus knows all that as well. And, you know, listen to what he says. It's so tender. This is how tender Jesus is. He says, to those of you, as many as do not have this doctrine, who haven't known the depths of Satan. That whole thing about knowing the depths of Satan, just a little side note. Basically, that's called Gnosticism. Right? Gnosticism said that if you want to defeat the enemy, you have to get as close to him as you can. You have to, like, basically know everything there is to know about Satan. Do his stuff. Go undercover. Do sin so you can work out how to beat it. It's an absolute lie. That's what these people were sort of like trying to get at. But Jesus said, those who haven't gone and sort of slept with the enemy, as it were, but have stood strong, listen to what he says. I will put on you no other burden. What an awesome God. He knows that they were struggling. He knows that they were fighting for the truth. And in many senses, they felt like they were fighting and losing. He says, look, I know. I'm not going to put on you any other burden. It's like putting his arm around that mother who just sat by the door dreading that phone call, dreading that knock, saying, listen, I'm not going to give you any more than this, okay? You're coping with it. I know you're only just coping with it, but Jesus has told us that he will never give us more than we can handle. He will never let us get to the point where we can't cope anymore. What did he say? My grace is always sufficient. What a gracious Savior. What a word of reassurance. No other burden. He knows our limits. He knows your limits. He knows at what point you'll crack, and you know what? You'll never have to get there. With Christ on your side. And he gives me three bits of good advice before I finish Thyatira. Number one, he says, hold fast what you have till I come. Hold tight. Hold on to the truth, guys. Hold on to this. Hold on to what you've got. Don't let go. No matter what comes across your path, hold fast. One of my favourite films, some people think it's sad, I don't care. It's called Master and Commander. It's a film with Russell Crowe, and he's on a ship. And basically there's this guy on there, and he's got hold fast tattooed on his knuckles. Why has he got hold fast tattooed on his knuckles? Because when you're on a ship and you're in a storm, you just want to hold on for whatever. Just don't fall out of the ship. Just hold on. Hold fast. And that's the same words as in the scriptures. Hold fast. Listen, whatever buffets your life, whatever comes against you, hold fast. Hold to the truth. In Christ, you've got enough. You don't need any more. You've got enough in Christ. His grace is sufficient. Hold tight. Jesus is coming back for his people. Listen, hold fast what you have till I come. He's coming back for you. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. He's coming back to take you to a place with him where you belong in heaven. If you're a believer, hold fast to that. Have the hope of glory ever present in your heart. Hold fast. Second thing he says is fight and fight hard. It says he who overcomes. The message again and again to these churches. Listen, overcome. Don't let the world overcome you. Don't let the lies of the devil overcome you. Don't let what is going on all around you overcome you. You can overcome in Christ. You have the power. You have the grace in Christ to overcome. He says fight and fight hard. Don't ever let the devil give you a kick in. Fight back and you will overcome. Resist the devil and what? He will flee from you because he's a coward and he's got nothing on Jesus. That's the truth. He says hold tight. He says fight hard. And he says stay true. He says keep my works until the end. The NIV says stay in my will. Stay in my will. Christian, are you in the centre of God's will at the moment? Safest place you can ever be is in the centre of God's will. If you're in God's will, best place you'll ever be. And just finally, just very briefly, the rewards are awesome. I haven't got time to go into them, but let me just mention one. It says in verse 28, to him who overcomes, I will give the morning star. That's not a newspaper, by the way. He doesn't promise to give you a newspaper. His promises are a lot nicer than that. The morning star is actually the planet Venus. It's the second closest planet to the sun, and in the night sky, it's the brightest thing you'll ever see. But you know what's so cool about the morning star? Is it always comes up before the sun. At certain times of the year, it'll even come up 3 hours before the sun comes up. The morning star is a thing which says, listen, daylight is coming. Hope is coming. Light is coming. And if you're an overcomer in Christ, you've always got the hope that there is hope coming. There is light coming. There is peace coming. There is heaven coming. Why? Because Jesus is coming. That's what the morning star is all about. Hold on to that. If you're in a time of darkness at the moment, hold on to that. Because that's an awesome promise. For the Christian, there is always hope. The sun is always going to rise again. Because that's what heaven is. Hallelujah. Right, that's the church in Thyatira. I'm going to absolutely motor through the church in Sardis. Go back and read this yourself. I haven't gone into it in quite as much depth as I did last time. Now, Sardis is the opposite of Thyatira. Sardis was the Las Vegas of Asia Minor. It was a glamorous city. It was the place to be seen. They had glitzy people and glamorous buildings. It was right up high on a hill, so it was very difficult to attack, and therefore a very secure and a very comfortable place to live. In fact, it was such a prosperous place to live. They had streams going through the city. You could actually pan for gold in the streams. They actually had gold flowing through the city in streams. It was a nice place to live. It's the first place in the world, check this out, that they ever made coins. Isn't that cool? The first place they ever made coins. That's incredible. But it gets even better. It's also the first place in the world they learned how to dye wool. What a place. They made coins and they learned how to dye wool. Do you know why they learned how to dye wool? Because it had a really massive clothing and carpet industry. The clothing, I can understand. The carpets, just trust me. It says it in the commentary. I believe it. They had a big carpet shop, basically. It's the hometown of a man called Aesop. Have you heard of him? Aesop's Fables? If you haven't, you're probably as uncultured as me. If you have, well, that's, you know who he is. That's where he's from. It was a very glitzy place to go. Lots of famous people, lots of cool stuff. Hallelujah, there's a church there as well. Not many people know about how the church started. You know, it doesn't matter. The church was there. That's what mattered. And it was a church which, just like the city, had a reputation that it was the place to go. It was a place to be seen. I go to this church. Check it out. It's that sort of place. I go to the church in Sardis. You know what I mean? Not that. I go to the church in Sardis. That's what it was like. But the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Sardis is really frightening. It's probably one of the most difficult churches I've got to speak on from this series. Because the heading in my Bible, obviously it's just like the kind of thing which the editor of the New King James put in, it's called the Dead Church. Dead. I'll read to you why, very quickly. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is all about a name, by the way, this passage. The word name is mentioned so many times. Names, names, names. People do so much stuff to get a name for themselves. And the church in Sardis had no different. They had a good name. They had this name which everybody revered. Everybody respected them. But listen to what Jesus says to the people. I know your works, that you have a name, that you were alive, but you are dead. Now, I'm not going to focus on the dead bit much, because I haven't got long to speak anyway, and I want to, 5 minutes, I'll get to the really good stuff in just a second. Remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombstones. Look good on the outside, stinking on the inside, dead on the inside. Now, just like Wales, the church in Sardis had an amazing history, an amazing legacy of times of revival, times where God had done awesome things, but somehow they were living on that legacy. They kept looking back. Now, if I want to walk through this school, looking over my shoulder, sooner rather than later, I'm going to bang into something. Or I might just like bang into something so many times I'll stop walking altogether because it hurts. If you walk your life looking over your shoulder the whole time, you'll miss what it's all about. And this church was living looking over its shoulder. They'd stop functioning as a church. They'd stop doing what they should have been doing. They were harking back to the great days. How many churches in Wales are like that? You know, the 2004 centenary of the Welsh Revival, you know, there was some good stuff that happened, but I couldn't help having this underlying feeling of why are we celebrating 100 years of no Holy Spirit power in this nation? We should have been weeping as much as worshipping. We got a better heritage, probably even than Sardis, of like what God has done in this nation. Do you know what? It doesn't mean squat in this world right now. It doesn't mean anything. It's gone. Evan Roberts is dead. It's dusted. Those days are gone. The book on 1904 is closed. We're in 2004. It's a different world now, with different people, and the same God. And we've got to focus on Him, not what happened back then with Evan Roberts. This church in Sardis had turned a movement into a mortuary. That's what they'd done. They turned the church into a coffin. They were sat on their pews, waiting for the Lord to come back, singing a few songs. We're not going outside. Oof. Not into them dark, cold, nasty streets. We'll stay in here, thanks. We'll just wait. We'll wait. You know what? Spiritually, they died waiting. You can read, you know, for yourself. Like I said, I don't want to focus on the negatives. I want to focus on something awesome just to close. But enough to say that Warren Wiersbe, very famous author, he said this: the church that doesn't reach out will eventually pass out. And that's what happens. Verse 2 in the New King James says, be watchful. It doesn't really say it as well as the NIV says it. Do you know what the NIV said? Do you know what Jesus said to this church that had died in its apathy, died in not failing to reach out? Wake up! That's what it said. That's what Jesus said to the church. Wake up! And it wasn't a sort of, oh come on now, you know, cup of coffee, it's alright, get up now love. It was a get up and get on with it. It was like shaking somebody that was in a coma on the verge of passing beyond. Just wake up, just come on, stay with us, wake up, get up, be alert. Get off your bum and do something. Don't die altogether. And do you want to know why it's a message which doesn't make sense to the world but makes sense to me? How can he say wake up when Jesus just said they're dead? How can Jesus say wake up to someone that's dead? Because he's done it before. Hallelujah. Let's look at it. There's a little girl in Mark chapter 5 and he said, the girl had died and Jesus said, little girl, rise. Said it a bit more gently because she's a little girl. He wouldn't go wake up to her because she already would have like, you know, woken up and then like thought, I'm not coming up. He said, little girl, rise. She was dead. He spoke. She came back to life. Look at Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! What do you mean he's dead? He's been dead for 4 days. I don't care. I'm Jesus. Come forth! Does he come forth? Yes. Why? He's got the power over death. Oh, that was just a fluke. No, it wasn't a fluke. Because what's it all about, guys? the one that died on a cross for your sins and for my sins, the one that was beaten into the grave by the just wrath of his Father. Did he rise again?
Yes.
Did he rise again?
Yes.
Hallelujah! My Jesus is alive. And when he says to a dead church, get up, wake up, can they do it? Yes, because he said it. And he's the one that's got power over life and power over death. And church, if there's some of you this morning who are struggling, some of you are on the verge of going into that coffin because you're not living as you should be living, I want to tell you, wake up! With Christ you can. With Christ there is victory. With Christ the grave is no goal. Ask my mother, she can't wait. She knows where she's going. Because Jesus has got victory over death. And it's the same with our lives generally, spiritually. Wake up! Ah, but dying, my life is so hard. Die, things are difficult. You don't know how hard it is being a Christian when everything's getting on top. And like, you know, it's a struggle just to get up some mornings. You know, some mornings I wake up and I just can't open my Bible because I've just been crying so much and everything's just... Listen, don't die like that spiritually. Don't allow the devil to tell you that you've got to stay in that coffin. Church in St. Melons, we got to get up. We got to rise up. We got a Jesus that can breathe revival fire into a church, like a church in Wales. Why is it called revival, not renewal? Because the church was once alive and it died. I don't want to be in a church like that. I don't want to reach my grave with the nation and the state it's in. I want to see the church rise up and take its rightful place as the forefront of what God is doing in this nation, as the defining force in society. Do you want that? Do you want that? I want to challenge you. Ask yourself the question in any way. Have you allowed the coffin syndrome to creep up on you? Have you allowed just apathy and deathly inaction to creep up on you? That's not the end of the message. Wake up. Look what you get if you do. You get clothed in white garments. Those who overcome, those who represent right to the end, you get clothed in white garments. We sang it before. In royal robes I don't deserve. I love the fact that he's speaking to a church in a town which had like clothing as their main thing. They understood clothes. Same as most kids around here understand clothes. All the kids around here are better dressed than me. It's not hard. They understand clothes. Well listen, these aren't the clothes I'm going to be living in for eternity. The clothes I'm living in are white, pure, spotless. Sin wiped away. The past is gone. He's not going to blot your name out of the book of life. Says it as well. White robes, your name in the book of life forever. When he opens that book on the great day, is your name in there? Is your name in there? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Mine is as well. And check it out. It's final verse, verse 5. He's going to proudly confess your name before his Father and his angels. You know, he's going to come up, he's going to say, Father, this is Paul, and I love him. And this one here, this is Pat. You know what? She represented, and she stood. Your name, if you're in Christ, he's going to proudly confess your name before his Father and his angels. How can God be proud of me? How could Jesus look at me and be proud? Because that work of confessing him as your Lord, asking him into your life, making him your king. What? He loves you for that. He loves you anyway. He's proud of you. Live a life to make him prouder. Overcome. Don't die in your apathy. Don't die in your sin. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Amen. Lord, I want to thank you. These two very different letters, both with challenges and yet both with such encouragement. Both written by the one who has the power over death, has the power over the grave. Oh Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters. I want to pray for my nation, Lord. Would you wake us up? Would you wake us up, Lord? Make us a church you would have us be. Drown out the distracting voices of the Jezebels all around us, Father. The Jezebels on the television, the Jezebels in our streets, wherever, Lord. Maybe hear your voice. May we hold fast to what you have told us. And Lord, thank you for the robes of righteousness which are waiting for us, Lord. Thank you for the book of life that our names are written in. Thank you that you're going to proudly confess our names before the Father and before the angels. What grace, Lord. What a wonderful God you are. Challenge us with this stuff, Lord, and change us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.